Okay, maybe we ought to begin. I'm just curious, how many of you know what Gnosticism is? And it's something that currently is getting just a whole lot of attention in theological circles. Some original, well, Gnosticism was regarded by the church fathers as a heresy and was soundly put down, but it was put down on the basis of not having very many of the original Gnostic documents. And what was it, in 1947 or so, a number of Gnostic documents were discovered at a site called Nag Hammadi in Egypt, and for various kinds of reasons, a lot of political reasons, they were not available to scholars. And well, they've now been just translated for the first time into any language. They're primarily in Coptic, and they're on parchment and so on. It's in very fragile shape, and it was photographed, and scholars are saying just being published. So there's a lot of interest in it now, because in many ways you're dealing with stories which were very threatening to the early church, and in many ways are older than the early church, and now we're learning about them. The reason I thought to do something about it this week was because as I've sat through several sessions, Gnosticism has been mentioned a couple of times. I recall it being mentioned in the mission session a couple of times. And you were talking about the New Testament apocryphal book, the Acts of Thomas, which is at least partially Gnostic. And I'm going to discuss today a well-known Gnostic portion of that New Testament apocryphal book. It's called the Hymn of the Pearl. We'll go through it. It shows a lot of the major tenets of the Gnostic outlook. The Gnostics also have a lot of very interesting creation stories. The whole status of the Creator is quite a bit different in Gnosticism than it is in either Judaism or Christianity. And since we've been dealing with the Genesis creation stories, I thought it would be interesting to do it. So, I think the best book, if any of you are interested in reading something about Gnosticism, to begin with, for layperson, theologian, scholar, anybody to begin with, it's called The Gnostic Religion by Hans Jonas, in paperback. And let me just read a portion of the preface in order to set the stage for what Gnosticism is and the relationship of the Gnostic religion to Christianity and Western culture in general. Out of the mist of the beginning of our era, there looms a pageant of mythical figures whose vast superhuman contours might people the walls and ceiling of another Sistine Chapel. Their countenances and gestures, the roles in which they are cast, the drama which they enact, would yield images different from the biblical ones on which the imagination of the beholder was reared, yet strangely familiar to him and disturbingly moving. The stage would be the same. The theme is transcending, the creation of the world, the destiny of man, the fall and redemption, the first and last things. But how much more numerous would be the cast, how much more bizarre the symbolism, how much more extravagant the emotions. Almost all the action would be in the heights, in the divine or angelic or demonic realm, a drama of pre-cosmic persons in a supernatural world, of which the drama of man in the natural world is but a distant echo. And yet that transcendental drama before all time, depicted in the actions and passions of manlike figures, would be of intense human appeal. Divinity tempted, unrest stirring among the blessed aeons, God's erring wisdom, the Sophia. Sophia is the goddess of wisdom. The Sophia falling prey to her folly, wandering in the void and darkness of her own making, endlessly searching, lamenting, suffering, repenting, laboring her passion into matter, her yearning into soul. A blind and arrogant creator believing himself the Most High and lording it over the creation, the product, like himself, of fault and ignorance. And you get the first hint of the status of the creator. The soul, trapped and lost in the labyrinth of the world, seeking to escape and frightened back by the gatekeepers of the cosmic prison, the terrible archons. A savior from the light beyond, venturing into the netherworld, illumining the darkness, opening a path, healing the divine breach. A tale of light and darkness, of knowledge and ignorance, of serenity and passion, of conceit and pity, on the scale not of man but of eternal beings that are not exempt from suffering and error. The tale has found no Michelangelo to retell it, no Dante, and no Milton. The sterner discipline of biblical creed weathered the storm of those days, and both Old and New Testament were left to inform the mind and imagination of Western man. Those teachings which, in the feverish hour of transition, challenged, tempted, tried to twist the new faith are forgotten, their written record buried in the tomes of their refuters or in the sands of ancient lands. Our art and literature and much else would be different had the Gnostic message prevailed.
Who wrote that book again?
The book is called The Gnostic Religion. It's by Hans Jonas, J-O-N-A-S. And it's in a paperback published by Beacon Press. And it is regarded by scholars as being the very best introduction in any language to Gnostic religion. Jonas is a well-known theologian, philosopher. He's a student and close friend and associate of Rudolf Bultmann, who was a demythologizer of, if you know anything about that. Gnostic religion, resting on this term Gnostic or Gnosis, G-N-O-A-S, G-N-O-S-I-S, I mean. The word Gnosis means knowledge and means that the Gnostic knows, or at least claims to know. But the Gnostic does not know because he has gradually learned. He knows because revelation has been given to him. He claims that he does not believe, for faith, from the Gnostic standpoint, is inferior to gnosis. Significantly, his gnosis, sometimes defined as the knowledge of the ineffable greatness, the knowledge of the ineffable greatness. Ineffable, that means, that's a word or an adjective to describe something which can't be said, can't be described, can't be stated. And so, see, Gnostic knowledge is something which you know, but, you know, you can't straightforwardly say, can't explain. Something like what mystics claim, right? Okay, so his gnosis, the knowledge of ineffable greatness, is itself perfect redemption. The knowledge is itself perfect redemption for the Gnostic. Now, one of the important Gnostic sects, and there were a number of Gnostic sects, and they had many differences, and what I'm going to try to do today is make some general statements that would apply to most of the Gnostic sects, probably not to all of them. But one of the important ones were known as the Valentinians. And they provided a famous definition of gnosis. Two points. One, gnosis is redemption of the inner spiritual man. Gnosis is redemption of the inner spiritual man. That is, it is a redemption of something which is not the body and which is not the soul, but rather the spirit. And we'll see, according to the Gnostics, how the spirit is trapped inside of us. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Two, the claim is that Gnostics know, quote, and this is from the Valentinian statement, who we were and what we have become. Who we were and what we have become. Where we were and where we have been made to fall. Whither we are hastening, whence we are being redeemed, what birth is and what rebirth is. That's the secret ineffable knowledge that the Gnostic claims to have, or claimed to have, and possession of this knowledge is perfect redemption. Now, the questions suggested by this Valentinian formulation per se, that is, in themselves, are not Gnostic, and of course were asked by Christian and Jew alike. The questions were the questions and concerns of the Apostolic Church Fathers. It is the implicit Gnostic answers that make the Valentinian statements different. For the Gnostics knew, they claimed, that they were originally spiritual beings who had come to live in souls and bodies. They had once dwelt in a spiritual world above, but have been made to fall into this world of sense and sin. But now, they claim, thanks to their self-knowledge, they're hastening back above, having been redeemed from the world below. Self-knowledge, thus, is the chief gnosis of all. The Gnostic is a Gnostic because he knows, through revelation, what his true self is. Gnosticism is a self-centered and not a God-centered religion. Although the Gnostic is concerned with mythological details about the origin of the universe and about the origin of mankind, it is only because these details express and illuminate his understanding of himself. They reveal nothing about God but about himself, and you'll see why that is, too, as I go along, I think. The Gnostic approach to life is a passionate subjectivity which counts the world well lost for the sake of self-discovery. Gnosticism is a religion of saving knowledge, and the knowledge is essentially self-knowledge, that is, recognition of the divine element which constitutes the true self. To this recognition is added a bewildering variety of myths and cultic practices. The myths and cultic practices vary in details because of the different understandings of the self which different Gnostics have. Mythology is a significant feature of all Gnostic systems because it represents an attempt by the Gnostic to explain how a situation arose and how we can get out of it. Now, there have been various explanations of the origins of Gnosticism. They are that Gnosticism arose out of Hellenistic Greek philosophy. In some sense, if any of you have studied Greek philosophy as we go along, you'll see some kinds of obvious parallels here. It's been argued that Gnosticism arose out of Oriental religion, chiefly Iranian religions. It's been argued that Gnosticism arose out of Christianity and also out of heterodox Judaism. There's a hot fight going on still in the world of scholars about alleged Jewish origins of Gnosticism, I think that as people begin to study the Nag Hammadi texts now, they're beginning to conclude that probably Gnosticism is not primarily of Jewish origin. Although there were Jewish Gnostics and there were Christian Gnostics. Okay, let me say something now about the main tenets of Gnosticism. First, Gnostic theology. The cardinal feature of Gnostic thought is the radical dualism that governs the relation of God and world. God and world are utterly separate from each other, and correspondingly that of man and world. The deity is absolutely transmundane. The nature of the deity is alien to that of the universe. The deity, or God, neither created nor governs the world or the universe, and it is the complete antithesis of the universe. Okay, there's a radical dualism between God and the universe. God is absolutely and utterly other, and he did not create the universe. He did not create the universe, and he does not govern the universe, and he doesn't care benevolently for the universe or anything like that. To the divine realm of light, self-contained and remote, the cosmos is opposed as the realm of darkness. This light and dark contrast is a characteristic feature of most Gnostic myths. God represented by light and the cosmos by darkness. The world is the work of lowly powers, which though they may be immediately descended from him, from the deity, do not know the true God and obstruct the knowledge of him in the cosmos over which they rule. Right? They do not know God and they obstruct knowledge of God, the creator and creators. Actually, there's more than one. Do that. The genesis of these lower powers or rulers called the archons, and in general, that of the orders of being outside of God, including the world itself, is a main theme of Gnostic speculation. The transcendent God himself, that is this transmundane or otherworldly or absolutely other God himself, is hidden from all creatures and is absolutely unknowable by natural concepts. Knowledge of God requires supernatural revelation and illumination, and even then can hardly be expressed otherwise than in negative terms. And so what the Gnostic claims to have is this supernatural revelation and illumination, and even with that, he can't talk about it except to say that it's other than the world. It's not like this, it's different than this, it's not like, and so on. It's utterly different than the orders of creation. Okay. Take Gnostic cosmology, or the study of the cosmos, or the universe. The universe, which is the domain of the archons are the rulers, is like a vast prison whose innermost dungeon is the earth, the scene of man's life. Around and above it, the cosmic spheres are ranged like concentric enclosing shells. Most frequently, there are seven spheres corresponding to the seven planets. And you'll see some sorts of astrological myths incorporated into this Gnostic business. There are ordinarily, most frequently, seven spheres surrounded by the eighth, which is that of the fixed stars. The religious significance of this cosmic architecture lies in the idea that everything which intervenes between here and the beyond serves to separate man from God, and not merely by spatial distance, although partly by that, but also through active demonic force. Now these spheres are the seats of the archons, the rulers, especially the seven, the planetary gods borrowed from the Babylonian pantheon. Very often they were called by the Gnostics by Old Testament names for God, such as Elohim and so on, which, far from being synonymous for the one and supreme God, are turned by the Gnostics through this transposition into the proper names of the inferior demonic beings. an example of the pejorative revaluation to which Gnosticism subjected ancient traditions in general and Jewish tradition in particular. I mean, one of the things that you find most striking when trying to understand Gnosticism is you'll recognize a perfectly familiar Old Testament or Jewish story, except that it's turned over, you see, and so that the reversal makes what is supreme in Jewish thought inferior, and what is inferior, supreme. And the idea of the Gnostics is that the Jews are somehow fooled by the rulers of the cosmos into believing that they're the true gods. But the secret knowledge of the Gnostic reveals that the opposite is the case. The Archons collectively rule over the world, and each individually in his sphere is a ward of the cosmic prism. Their tyrannical world rule is understood as universal fate, a concept taken over from astrology, but here tinged with the Gnostic anti-cosmic spirit. In its physical aspect, this rule is the law of nature. In its psychical aspect, which includes, for instance, the institution and enforcement of Mosaic law, it aims at the enslavement of man. As guardian of his sphere, each archon bars the passage to the souls that seek to ascend after death in order to prevent their escape from the world and their return to God. The archons are also creatures of the world, except where this where this role is reserved for their leader, who then has the name of Demiurge. That is the name that Plato and the Timaeus gave to the artificer of the world out of chaos. The Demiurge is often painted with the distorted features of the Old Testament God. And so you see characterizations of this arch evil ruler, the Demiurge, which reminds you of the God, the creator God of the Old Testament, in distorted ways. Okay, the anthropology, that is the science of man, or the study of man, or doctrine of man, of the Gnostics. Gnostics maintain that man is composed of flesh, soul, and spirit. And this sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? But reduced to ultimate principles, his origin is twofold. In other words, there are three parts, but these three parts can be reduced to two, namely the mundane or worldly and the extra-mundane or non-worldly. Not only the body, according to the Gnostics, but also the soul is a product of cosmic powers, which shape the body in the image of the divine, primal, or archetypal man, and animated it with their own psychical forces. These are the appetites and passions of natural man, each of which stems from and corresponds to one of the cosmic spheres, and all of which together make up the astral soul of man, his psyche. Okay? So now, understand that the true spiritual, original, divine, and saved individual is trapped, one, inside the soul, according to the Gnostics, and that, you see, we recognize, and we recognize our passions and emotions and so on. Typically there are seven of them, as though they were vestments corresponding to the archons, and then that whole business is trapped in the body. And then that whole business is trapped in the world. And then that whole business is trapped in the cosmos. And the point of Gnosticism, stated most simply, is that by possession of this Gnostic understanding of the true nature of the self, you are granted a redemptive power which allows you to escape from all of that and return to the realm of light. But the escape, you see, is fraught with a lot of exciting mythological battles and so on. Through his body and soul, man is a part of the world and therefore subjected to universal fate. Enclosed in the soul is a spirit, or pneuma, that's simply the Greek word for spirit, a portion of the divine substance from beyond which has fallen into the world. The spirit, the true self, pneuma, is a bit of divine substance, a bit of God, which has somehow fallen into the world. And the archons created man for the express purpose of keeping it captive there. Thus, as in the macrocosm, man is enclosed by seven spheres, so in the human microcosm, again, the pneuma is enclosed by the seven soul vestments originating from them. In its unredeemed state, the pneuma, or spirit, thus immersed in soul and flesh, is unconscious of itself. It is benumbed, or asleep, or intoxicated by the poison of the world. In brief, it is ignorant. Its awakening and liberation is effected through gnosis, or knowledge. Gnostic eschatology. The radical nature of the dualism between God and the cosmos, determines the doctrine of salvation, or the Gnostic doctrine of salvation, as alien as the transcendent God is to this world, is the pneumatic self in the midst of it. And it's kind of parallel. I mean, God is alien to the world in the same way that pneuma, or spirit, is alien to the world. The goals of Gnostic striving, the goal of Gnostic striving is the release of the inner man from the bonds of the world and his return to his native realm of light. The necessary condition for this is that he knows about the transmundane God and about himself, that is, that he knows about his divine origin as well as his present situation, and accordingly also about the nature of the world which determines his situation, or knows about the prison. Okay? So in other words, what it means, salvation for the Gnostic, is that you know that your true self is trapped in here. You've been awakened. You know that God is the realm of light and that you're a part. And then you know enough about sort of the trickery of getting out of the prison to be able to do that. So that's why Gnostic knowledge is supposed to be redemptive. Now this knowledge, however, is withheld from true man, from spirit, by his very situation, since ignorance is the essence of worldly existence, just as it was the principle of the world's coming into existence. In particular, the transcendent God is unknown in this world and cannot be discovered from it. Therefore, revelation is needed. Okay, there can be nothing like natural theology. There can be nothing like some sort of reasonable thinking approach to God. You know? It's not faith. Faith is something which is, according to the Gnostics world, it is the secret knowledge, revelation, and that's the only possible way of redemption. The necessity for it is grounded in the nature of the cosmic situation, and its occurrence alters this situation in its decisive respect, that of ignorance, and is thus itself already a part of salvation. Now, its bearer, the bearer of the secret message, or of the gnosis, is a messenger from the world of light, who penetrates the barriers of the spheres, outwits the archons, the wards of the prison, awakens the spirit from its earthly slumber, and imparts to it the saving knowledge from without. The mission of this transcendent savior begins even before the creation of the world, since the fall of the divine element preceded creation, and runs parallel to its history. The knowledge thus revealed, even though called simply the knowledge of God, comprises the whole content of the Gnostic myth, with everything it has to teach about God, man, and the world. On the practical side, it is more particularly knowledge of the way, and this business, the knowledge of the way that we encounter in the New Testament is precisely the same expression that the Gnostics use too. Namely, of the soul's way, except here it means something different. Namely, here it means of the soul's way out of the world, comprising the sacramental and magical preparations for its future ascent and secret names and formulas that force the passage through each sphere. This kind of magic and secret power and so on is necessary to outwit the archons. It was very rooted in this kind of notion of the power of knowledge and secret words and so on. So it's that kind of magic. Equipped with this gnosis, the spirit, or rather the soul-spirit combination now after death, travels upwards, leaving behind at each sphere the psychical or soulish vestment contributed by it. So the story says that there will be an ascension out of the body, soul and, that is, psuche and pneuma, soul and spirit together, and as you get up to each of the levels guarded by the archons, then through a kind of outwitting action, you strip off that vestment and you become lighter, and finally the pneuma is free of the soul entirely and is able to return to the realm of light. Thus the spirit, stripped of all foreign accretions, reaches the God beyond the world and becomes reunited with divine substance. That is what Gnostic salvation is. On the scale of the total divine drama, this process is part of the restoration of the of the deity's own wholeness, which in pre-cosmic times had become impaired by the loss of portions of the divine substance. It is through these alone that the deity became involved in the destiny of the world, and it is to retrieve them that its messenger intervenes in cosmic history. With the completion of this process of gathering in, the cosmos, deprived of its elements of light, will come to an end. Okay? So now, God is only interested in the world because in some pre-cosmic kind of drama, part of God himself was broken away, or parts of it, and became trapped in the realm of darkness. Now, God has got to retrieve his own substance, get it out of this evil world, and when that happens, well then, and the reason, you see, that the archons want to keep it there is because they need it in order to keep the world going. And once all of it is returned to God, then that's the end of the cosmos. Okay, now, you'll see that there's a sense in which, in Gnosticism, the Savior has himself got to be saved, because the Savior, you see, is trapped in the world. I'll say something about morality for the Gnostics, and this is one of the most interesting aspects of Gnosticism, because the Gnostic cosmology tends to allow widely divergent moral systems, as you'll see. In this life, the pneumatics, or the possessors of self-knowledge, and that is, possessors of this secret gnosis, are set apart from the great mass of mankind. The immediate illumination from the messenger not only makes the individual sovereign in the sphere of knowledge, hence the limitless variety of Gnostic doctrines, but also determines the sphere of action. Generally speaking, the pneumatic morality, that is, the morality of the true spirit, is determined by hostility toward the world and contempt for all mundane ties. I mean, simply the attitude of the prisoner toward the prison and the prison keepers. Right? From this principle, however, from this attitude of hostility toward everything mundane or worldly, two contrary conclusions can logically be drawn, and indeed were, by various Gnostic sects. One can conclude that morality should be ascetic, and one can conclude that morality should be libertine. The first, ascetic, deduces from the possession of gnosis the obligation to avoid further contamination by the world, and therefore to reduce contact with it to a minimum. Okay, the world is evil, corrupting, put me to sleep, poisoning, entrapping, and so on. The best thing to do is to avoid it. Asceticism, one moral outlook held by Gnostics. The latter, the libertine strain of Gnostic morality, derives from the same possession of gnosis, the privilege of absolute freedom. This position holds that the laws of thou shalt not, the Mosaic law promulgated by the Creator, is just one more form of cosmic tyranny. Thus, the sanctions attaching to its transgression can affect only the body and the soul, that is, the Gnostic soul, which is created by the Creator, by the Demiurge. As the pneumatic is free from the universal fate of the world, so is he free from the yoke of moral law. To him, all things are permitted, since the pneuma is saved in its nature. The nature of the pneuma is that it is really absolutely free of all of these kinds of things, and therefore everything is permitted. And in fact, the transgression of say, the Decalogue is a mere assertion of one's freedom over against the entrapping operations of the archons. In some sense, pneumatic or pneumatic freedom is more than indifferent permission. It is through intentional violation of the norms established by the Creator, by the Demiurge, that the pneumatic thwarts the design of the archons and, paradoxically it seems, contributes to the work of salvation. So in a sense then there becomes an obligation to do all the thou shalt nots in order to thwart the effectiveness of the archons. Okay, now this is the time I want to pause for questions, and then I want to, I have what's called the Hymn of the Pearl. It comes out of a New Testament apocryphal source known as the Acts of the Apostle Thomas. Not all of that is Gnostic, but part of it is. And we have a very simple story in which we see the redemptive myth of Gnostics told. But I've laid out a whole lot now, I know. So if you want to have a question or two before we look at an example, this would be a good time. Yeah.
Okay, Harold, could you give another definition of what Gnosticism is again? Sure.
Another definition or goal?
Not, I mean, the same one that you did give, but...
Okay, you have this gnosis, which simply means the secret knowledge of the ineffable. And possession of that means, in the Valentinian formula, you know where you came from, where you're going, you know the true nature of yourself and the true nature of God. And because of that, then it's possible for you to escape this trap, this realm of darkness, which is the cosmos, by virtue of this, so that the knowledge itself is redemptive.
How do you know? You know this.
Salvation. Revelation. Revelation. Only in revelation. Something like a mystic understanding. Hmm. Something, by the way, that Gnostic cults didn't talk about publicly, because you see, the pneumatics, the possessors of this gnosis, were set apart from the rest of mankind, but they also, they had to be careful. They were very cultish, secret cults and so on. They call it knowledge. I think that we would call it a kind of faith, wouldn't we? Or belief. But it's certainly nothing that is rationally proved. It It's a claim of absolute revelation, and revelation, you see, which runs contrary to everything for which there's any kind of evidence in the world. See, all of nature and all of history is the work of the archons and the demiurge. And therefore, all of that is an attempt to put the spirit, the true nature of man, to sleep. So it's only when this message, the messenger of light, manages to get to you. Now, how that actually happens is not easy to say, but there are a lot of stories, and the Hymn of the Pearl is one such story.
I was wondering how much of this is a carryover into monks and people that do pull themselves away to think, to introspect, and is there some Gnosticism in that?
This is
sounds a lot the same.
Sure. Rudolf Bultmann argued that a lot of the Orthodox Christian notions of the transcendent Christ, that's separate from the historical Jesus, developed in Paul's, or rather in Paul and in John's Gospel, are really the reflections of the Gnostic Redeemer myth. And the texts, the Gnostic texts coming up now, seem to be confirming that. So that, I mean, I think you find that there are some, despite the recognition of Gnosticism as a heresy early on in the attempt to make sure that this happened, you will find strains of Gnosticism in the New Testament, and I think that certain kinds of Christians maybe look more at some of the semi-Gnostic texts than others. But there are some people that argue that Gnosticism is a movement which has persisted, not an active open movement, but there are Gnostic elements in the interpretation of ultimate questions, which has always been there, and that it has had a great impact on the development of society and political forms and so on. There's a whole group of people that do that. I don't know too much about that kind of stuff, but it is, I think, the case, though, that you will find in modern reflections about, you know, what does it mean to be a human being here on Earth, elements of Gnosticism, an epilogue to this book is called Gnosticism, Existentialism, and Nihilism. This essay was published separately, but then got stuck on in the revised edition, in which Jonas says that he was really astonished to discover in his studies of contemporary theology and philosophy elements of Gnosticism, or what looked like it, so that by applying his knowledge of Gnosticism, he said it looked like a key could unlock a lot of, or vice versa. You see, there's kind of reciprocity.
Well,
now, he's not trying to say any
Gnostic of sorts himself, or what is his background for writing the book?
Well, it was simply as a student of philosophy and theology, he took up a historical period, the period of the beginning of Christianity, first, second centuries A.D., when most of these Gnostic sects were flourishing, and tried to understand them. He's far from being a Gnostic himself, nothing at all like that.
Really, a Gnostic, it wouldn't describe themselves if they, you know, if they had this, I mean, they wouldn't do
their claim would be that they couldn't, really.
Right, yeah.
Yeah. Okay, well, let's take a look at the Hymn of the Pearl. It's a charming story. And listen, and I think you'll see some of the elements of the major tenets of Gnostic theory coming through here. I'll comment a little bit on some of the symbols that are used, not all of them, but some of them I've when I was a little child and dwelt in the kingdom of my father's house, and delighted in the wealth and splendor of those who raised me. My parents sent me forth from the east, our homeland, with provisions for the journey. From the riches of our treasure house, they tied me a burden. Great it was, yet light, so that I might carry it alone. They took off from me the robe of glory, which in their love they had made for me, and my purple mantle that was woven to conform exactly to my figure, and made a covenant with me, and wrote it in my heart that I might not forget it. Quote, "When thou goest down into Egypt, and bringest the one pearl which lies in the middle of the sea, which is encircled by the snorting serpent, thou shalt put on again thy robe of glory, and thy mantle over it, and with thy brother, our next in rank, be heir in our kingdom." Unquote. That's the covenant. You've got to rescue the one pearl, and when you do that, you can put on the robe of glory again. I left the east and took my way downwards, accompanied by two royal envoys, since the way was dangerous and hard, and I was young for such a journey. I passed over the borders of Mishan, the gathering place of the merchants of the east, and came into the land of Babel and entered within the walls of Sarbuk. I went down into Egypt, and my companions parted from me. I went straightway to the serpent and settled down close by his inn until he should slumber and sleep, so that I might take the pearl from him. Since I was one and kept to myself, I was a stranger to my fellow dwellers in the inn. Yet saw I there one of my race, a fair and well-favored youth, the son of kings, or literally the son of anointed ones. He came and attached himself to me, and I made him my trusted familiar to whom I imparted my mission. And here the text is unclear. It's either I warned him or he warned me against the Egyptians and the contact with the unclean ones. Yet I clothed myself in their garments, lest they suspect me as one coming from without to take the pearl and arouse the serpent against me. Now here's one of the real paradoxes of Gnosticism, is that the Savior has got to make himself into one of the unclean ones in order not to be caught. But in the process of doing that, he risks being trapped, you see, just as the original divine substance was slapped. So the Savior has got a real task before him here. Okay, so I clothed myself in their garments, lest they suspect me as one coming from without to take the pearl and arouse the serpent against me. But through some cause, they marked that I was not their countryman, and they ingratiated themselves with me, and mixed me drink with their cunning, and gave me the taste of their meat, and I forgot that I was a king's son and served their king. I forgot the pearl for which my parents had sent me. Through the heaviness of their nourishment, I sank into deep slumber. So it didn't work, and the messenger is trapped. All this befell me, my parents marked, and they were grieved for me. It was proclaimed in our kingdom that all should come to our gates. And the kings and grandees of Parthia and all the nobles of the east wove a plan that I must not be left in Egypt. And they wrote a letter to me, and each of the great ones signed it with his name. From thy father, king of kings, and from thy mother, mistress of the east, and from thy brother, our next in rank, unto thee, our son in Egypt, greeting. Awake, and rise up out of thy sleep, and perceive the words of our letter. Remember that thou art a king's son. Behold whom thou hast served in bondage. Be mindful of the pearl, for whose sake thou hast departed into Egypt. Remember thy robe of glory. Recall thy splendid mantle, that thou mayest put them on and deck thyself with them, and thy name be read in the book of the heroes, and thou become with thy brother our deputy heir in our kingdom. This is revelation by the word. You see, it is the knowledge itself that's coming down. Now this knowledge is going to save the Savior. This knowledge is going to save the Savior because the knowledge itself is going to have redeeming power. And as you'll see, this knowledge is going to have power over the serpent. Like a messenger was the letter that the king had sealed with his right hand against the evil ones. That is to say, the message and the messenger in this story are the same. The letter is both the messenger and the message. The children of Babel and the rebellious demons of Sarlacc. It rose up in the form of an eagle, the king of all winged fowl, and flew until it alighted beside me and became holy speech. This is the answer to your question. I mean, it's not much of an answer if you want a scientific kind of answer, but this is how you get the knowledge. At its voice and sound, I awoke and arose from my sleep, took it up, kissed it, broke its seal, and read. Just as was written on my heart were the words of my letter to read. I remembered that I was a son of kings and that my freeborn soul desired to be its own kind. This freeborn soul here really means the spirit, the pneuma. I remembered the pearl for which I had been sent down to Egypt, and I began to enchant the terrible and snorting serpent. I charmed it to sleep by naming over it my father's name, the name of our next in rank, and that of my mother, the queen of the east. I seized the pearl and turned to return home to my father. Their filthy and impure garment I put off and left it behind in their land, and directed my way that I might come to the light of our homeland in the east. My letter, which had awakened me, I found before me on the way. Now it's going to guide me. It's going to help me to outsmart the arguments. It's before me on the way. And as it had awakened me with its voice, so it guided me with its light and shone before me. And with its voice it encouraged my fear, and with its love it drew me on. Notice that this message, and here we have an odd mixture of it's word and it's light both. Okay, I mean it's a voice. It's something you hear and see simultaneously in some mysterious way. I went for my robe of glory, which I had put off, and my mantle, which went over it. My parents sent to meet me by their treasures, who were entrusted therewith. Its splendor I had forgotten, having left it as a child in my father's house. As I now beheld the robe, it seemed to me suddenly to become a mirror image of myself. Myself entire I saw in it, and it entire I saw in myself. That we were two in separateness, and yet again one in the sameness of our forms. And the image of the King of Kings was depicted all over it. I saw also quiver all over it the movements of the Gnosis. I saw that it was about to speak, and perceived the sound of its songs which it murmured on its way down. I am that acted in the acts of him for whom I brought up in my father's house, and I perceived in myself how my stature grew in accordance with his labors. And with its regal movements, it pours itself wholly out to me, and from the hands of its bringers hastens that I may take it, and me too, my love, urged on to run towards it and to receive it. You see, this mantle is really what? It's a pure image of myself. And salvation is a reuniting with this. I mean, the putting on of the mantle, it perfectly fits me. It is me. It's what I truly am that I've been separate from. And here we have this reunion, this and going together. That's what the mantle means here. Clothed therein, I ascended to the gate of salutation and adoration. I bowed my head and adored the splendor of my Father who had sent it to me, whose commands I had fulfilled, as he too had done what he promised. He received me joyfully, and I was with him in his kingdom, and all his servants praised him with organ voice, that he had promised that I should journey to the court of the King of Kings, and having brought my pearl, should appear together with him. Okay, just a couple of the symbols that I haven't mentioned. The Father's house in the east means the heavenly home. The serpent, the earth encircling dragon of the original chaos is what that refers to. That is to say, the serpent is the ruler or evil principle of this world, or the demiurge himself. Okay, that's who's ultimately got to be outsmarted. Sea waters, the pearl is at the bottom of the sea waters. The sea waters is a standard Gnostic symbol for the realm of darkness, that is, for the world, into which the divine had sunk. Egypt is commonly a symbol for the natural world. That's not only in Gnostic speculation, but in Old Testament. It's the world of matter, ignorance, and perverse religion. You can also understand all the symbols of the world in Gnostic speculation as symbols of the body because of this micro-macrocosmic parallelism. The impure garment, we understand that the purpose of the garment is to remain incognito to the Egyptians so that the Savior comes into the world unknown to its rulers and taking on by turns their various forms with two purposes. One, the outwitting of the archons, and then secondly, it's a kind of sacrificial necessity of the Savior to clothe himself in the affliction of the worlds, so that you have this kind of suffering Savior theme in Gnosticism as well. And then the divine predicament is the need of the Savior to be saved too. The letter in this story is the embodiment of the call going into the world and reaching the soul or the pneuma dormant here below. And the conquering of the serpent, the manner in which the messenger overcomes the serpent and snatches the treasure from it, is hardly narrated at all here. It says here simply that the text puts the serpent to sleep. But in some other sources, this is explained by the fact that light is as much a poison to darkness as the darkness is to light. The real dualism, the antitheticalness, is poison. So if you get the light in there, and you know, if you saw Star Wars, and sort of the force be with you. And the heavenly garment, the garment is the figure of light which comes to meet the dying, also called the angel with the garment of light in other texts. It symbolizes a heavenly or eternal self of the person, that is, it is his original self, a kind of double or alter ego, preserved in the upper world, while the lost self labors below. Okay, well, and then obviously the pearl is the metaphor for the lost spirit. So, now, that's an introduction to a really, I think, fascinating period in the history of religions, with lots of very sort of moving and disturbing and very rich and fascinating stories, some of which are now, many of which, I guess I should say, now are readily available in English translation. So, any questions? I'm talking now. I guess I didn't stress this. This is something which really competed with Christian stories during the first and second centuries AD, primarily, in an age known as the Age of Syncretism, when lots of different myths you see from all over, I mean, Greek and Jewish and Oriental stories of various stripes are mixing and so on. And so that this was a movement which was very strong, soundly renounced as heretical by the early church fathers during the first and second centuries AD primarily. Now, some other scholars, and I mentioned this before too, and this may be why you're confused, have said that really Gnostic ways of understanding the self have prevailed so that you do find forms of Gnosticism now. But, I don't know. Would you say in places like, well, places where you've been, would there be anything like worshipping Gnostic bodies?
The parallels between this and particularly dualistic Hinduism are extremely close. You ought to understand in Buddhism, classic Buddhism, that the real cause of all your problems is desire. Mm-hmm. And if you get rid of that, that takes care of it. But Hinduism, how well are you acquainted with the Krishna consciousness movement?
Not very well at all. Yeah, maybe so.
Are you? That I would gather would be. I am not that well acquainted with it. But if it's close to Hinduism at all, I would think that it has a lot of these Gnostic elements in it.
I do know that some superficial conversations at social gatherings with people who were really taken by this Krishna consciousness movement, that they talked quite a bit about Gnosticism and perceived ancient Gnosticism as kind of part of the heritage of that movement. So I suspect that
their key word is know yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So know yourself, know that you are imprisoned. The soul is imprisoned by the body.
Mm-hmm.
That is redemption. That's monism of Hinduism.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very near to Hinduism.
Yeah.
Have you heard of Arya Samaj in developed in India, kind of syncretism, Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, Jainism.
Theosophy also.
Yeah. They put everything together and they made Jesus one of the deities and they called as super religion. Jesus Christ is the one who corrects all religious mistakes, wrong faiths, that kind of thing.
Yeah, there is a Gnostic tradition in which and the story is referred to as the story of the laughing savior because it portrays the real savior, that is the pneumatic savior, above now, having ascended above the body of Jesus, laughing because he's assumed, because it's a big joke, they think they're crucifying me, you see, but they're not. They've simply done what I wanted them to do, namely they've helped me get rid of this body. And so on. So yeah, and this marvelous kind of blending together of things. Very strong Greek philosophical similarities here. I mean, if you know anything about, say, Plato. For Plato, I mean, you know, the soul is entrapped in the body. And the goal of philosophy is somehow to purify this soul from the influences of the body. Pythagoreanism, you've all heard of Pythagoras from the Pythagorean theorem. Pythagoreanism was a secret religious cult which held this even more strongly. Their claim was close to Gnosticism, was salvation through mathematics. Mathematics, which they meant something not very systematic but more like numerology, was going to allow the soul escape from the body. The sense in which you have soul, or rather body, soul, spirit, triad, makes Gnosticism a bit different than these simple Greek dualisms. It is interesting, too, that Paul picks up this triadic notion of the self. And there's a lot of speculation or scholarly disputation about the extent to which Paul was influenced by Gnosticism and so on. I think too that if you pay attention to some of the now popular forms of Christianity, which are, I say, popular particularly on college campuses, some of the things I've heard people involved in things like Campus Crusade for Christ say are tinged with what seem to me to be Gnostic outlooks. So, but I don't know enough about that group's outlook to make a judgment. It just seems that in a couple of informal conversations that there seems to be something like that. So in answer to your question, is it contemporary or is it, you know, it's not, as far as I know, an organized group anywhere in the world called the Gnostic religion, but one finds elements of Gnosticism in lots of world religions. And at least from the Christian and Jewish standpoint, it's and to be avoided.
It's in the effort to indigenize, to contextualize religion, some of the adaptations and borrowing ideas from other religions become inevitable.
Mm-hmm.
That's what happened to Christianity too.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The idea of soul is not Christian. It was borrowed from Greek.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know how far kind of syncretism is avoidable.
Mm-hmm. The subtitle of this book is called The Message of the Alien God and the Beginnings of Christianity, and it really spends quite a bit of time just talking about the interaction and so-called syncretistic period of the first, second centuries AD.